Well, good morning. Always, to me, it's always amazing how God works. I sent Howard just a real general text yesterday about where I was going to be. Talking about redeeming the time in Ephesians 5, which you can turn there if you would. And then when he's praying that God will conform us to his image, and we're singing Be Thou My Vision, it's like he saw the ultimate. God just brought us songs that give the ultimate meaning to the whole point we're looking at this morning about redeeming the time, and Christ is our vision, and so on. It just always amazes me how so often God will work those things out without even a lot of communication between us. And I'd actually forgotten to text him earlier in the week on that. But the other thing I just wanted, two other things I wanted to mention before we begin. Tim mentioned that the shooting last Sunday in Texas. Just to remind you to be praying every Sunday for our security team. You know, it's people have even questioned, is all this kind of a thing necessary? Well, you see, tragically, you see a huge difference. As tragic as that was from past church shootings, the amount of people that can get killed in a very fast period of time when their backs are to unsuspecting backs are to a shooter, and there's no way to fight back. And just how blessed we are that Ray and the other guys have taken it upon themselves to never lose sight of how important these things are. You know, you may go through your whole life and nothing happen, and you may have one incident come upon you so quick that only proper training would enable you to react in the way that you need to react. And you may spend your whole life preparing for one time that could make a huge difference for all kinds of people. So I'm just very thankful for our security team. And just ask you to just always remember them in your prayers. They're the first ones that will, in all likelihood, be facing somebody if an incident were to happen. And then the last thing I wanted to just share with you is back on the table, we've got, this is a Table Talk Magazine Bible reading plan. It just has a reading from the Old Testament and a reading from the New Testament. It's what our men's study uses. I'm usually studying at home on Saturday mornings. I don't often meet with the men's study anymore, but it's a blessing just knowing I sense a fellowship. I'm in the same place of the Bible every day that they're in as they're reading together. And just as a tool to help you, one thing I would just encourage, if you're not regularly in the Word of God, to be in the Word of God every day. And that's not going to happen unless you plan for it, unless you consciously determine to set aside time with God every day. It's probably not going to happen. And this is a help. Because then you can sit down and wonder, well, where do I read? You know, feeling a little down today, should I go to the Psalms? Should I go to a Gospel? Where should I read? But it's just a plan to help you as you're reading through the Bible, and you get the flow of the whole of it through your mind, and then you can take some time to meditate on something that may jump out at you, or to reflect upon certain portions of it and bring it before God in prayer, the whole matter before him in prayer, but not to be any kind of a bondage where you got to get the chapters read and check the box, nothing like that, but just as a help in your spiritual life. I would encourage you to pick up one of those, and I hope it'll be a blessing for you. As we said, we're in Ephesians chapter 5. We're looking at verses 15 through 17, but more specifically, verse 16, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. But in order to set the context, I thought it would be good to read verses 1 through 21. So I ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God, and We'll read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 21. It wasn't too long ago we studied through this book together. But the Apostle Paul in verse 1 says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things are exposed and made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." And then he goes on to just show what the Spirit-filled life looks like, fleshed out in the marriage relationship, the parent-child relationship, slaves and masters, or in our context, employers and employees, and so on. But the word of God for the people of God, and thanks be to God. Please be seated. Our family's last day is, for lack of a better word, members of Calvary Chapel in Albuquerque was June 25th of the year 2000. I know that because I've got it signed on this CD here. We had moved up here about a year before, and after about a year here, we felt, and I was advised by a friend of mine to maybe become involved in the Calvary Chapel that was up here. And so our last day at Calvary of Albuquerque was June 25th of 2000. That was Jared's baby dedication day. Our last day there was Skip Heitzig dedicated Jared to the Lord. And the lady, they had a guest worship leader. Her name's Carolyn Ahrens. And we got the CD from her. It says, "Jared, Go With God, Carolyn." Jared was the only baby who was dedicated that day. And so she dedicated a song to him. And it's on her CD. And it's called "Seize the Day." And it says, "Seize the day, seize whatever you can. Because life slips away just like hourglass sand." This June will be 20 years since then. And many times over the years, I've thought about that. Life slips away like hourglass sand. You got to seize the day. And then desperation would sit in. I said, "But how do I seize the day? What do I do? Time's flying by and I don't have the wisdom to know what to do about it." And So, and I'm sure nobody else here has ever felt like that, but happens to me often. And then I was reminded this week, I was reading a book with Erin of hers, and one of the characters in the book makes this observation as a year has gone by. He says, days have a way of slipping past like raindrops in a river. You know, the rain just falls into the river rushes by, and where'd the day go? Well, we're looking at a new year, a new decade, an election year. The trouble going on with Iran, all kinds of things going on, but people make New Year's resolutions. And I know the Bible doesn't say to make New Year's resolutions, and a lot of them, we plan stuff that we won't ever complete. But I think it can be a good time to make resolutions. Combined with the Christmas letdown, what's been called the Christmas letdown that people experienced. Remember when you were a kid and you were all excited about Christmas, and maybe you made like the construction paper chain counting down the days to Christmas, or you had some other way, and there's all the presents under the tree, all the anticipation, and you get your parents way too early in the morning, and you go open all your presents, and it's just elated, and then by sort of mid-afternoon, that feeling just sort of comes over you like, is that all there is? And there's this letdown, and even as adults and all kinds of different things we experience this letdown. J. Vernon McGee says, well, we're made for eternity. It's going to be like that in this world. Anything in this world, there's going to be a letdown afterwards. He says, you could take your dream vacation in Hawaii, and after a couple of weeks there, you're going to be sitting on the beach, and you're going to be getting kind of bored with it, and maybe ready to go home, and a lot of you are saying, yeah, I'd like to experience that for myself, actually, and find out for myself if that's the case. But he says, well, we're made for heaven, and so we do have these ups and downs, but even the ups sort of let us down. They're not everything we thought it was. You know, it's not the kill, it's the thrill of the chase and so forth. But because of that, and you come to an end of a year, and of course, you need to be careful if you're talking about entering into sort of a depressed state or something, not to be making big decisions in a condition like that. But it's a good time, I think, to evaluate our lives and look back over the last year. The Bible doesn't say you need to do this, but I think it's, unless something major happens in your life, that just the general flow of time, I can't think of a better time to do that than at the beginning of another year. And you just sort of evaluate things and prayerfully come before God and make changes. Plan and prayerfully make them. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul's praying for the Thessalonians, and in the ESV version translation, it says that he's praying that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. So you resolve for things that would glorify God and honor God, and you pray for strength, and there's hope that we can see change in our lives. God can certainly give us change in our lives. Psychologists tell us it's a problem if we're creatures of habit, and we can learn to get rid of old habits and develop new habits, but we tend to like give ourselves too many things to do or make a something that we just can't achieve. But if you take a handful of things or a few things and you apply yourself, you're more likely to make a new habit of it. And there's just one thing I would suggest. And I think it's, on one hand, it's general enough that it could apply to everybody, but specific enough that anybody that would resolve to do this, any Christian person, will see change in their lives. They'll see an increase in their joy and growth in their Christian lives if we do that. We'll look at that. But we make evaluations and change things prayerfully in order that we may lay aside every weight, like we read in the book of Hebrews, to look at our lives, and there's maybe weights we need to lay aside, something, and the sin which so easily besets us, and run the race with endurance, looking unto the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. But above all, And we repeat this over and over again, is the need to keep on keeping on in our Christian life. Keep pressing forward and not be bound by the past. It helps to shape us into who we are. Every experience of life, we're in God's school and he molds us and shapes us, but to not be bound by those things either. Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, he says that he's not already been attained his goal. He says, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. He says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Right? But I've had past successes and achievements, and I've had past failures, and I've had past sins. Leave that all behind. Put it behind me and reach forward to those things which lie ahead. That's what Paul says. That's what I'm determined to do. I've had good and bad in my past, but I'm pressing on. I have now, and I'm pressing on. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And as we see here in verse 16, we're to redeem the time, Paul says. Redeem the time because the days are evil. What does he mean to redeem the time? The word redeem, it's a marketplace word. It speaks of buying something back from somebody that has it. And the idea is you're going to the marketplace or to an auction and you're buying up all the time you can while it's available. It's like you got to get it while it's there. And the idea is making the most of the time. Making the most of the time. So ask yourself as we're going through this, what do I do with my time? How do I spend my time that I have? We're to take advantage of every opportunity to honor God and serve him. That's the idea of redeeming the time, is honoring God, glorifying God, which can include leisurely things, rest as well, but with an eye to honoring God and glorifying him and serving him, taking advantage of every opportunity. The redeeming the time, the word time that's used there is an interesting word. There's two Greek words that are used for time. One is the word chronos, and it's just the general flow of time. We get a word chronological or chronology. It's just the general course of history, course of time. The word that's used here, though, is the word kairos. And the word kairos speaks of a specific opportunity. Specific opportunity. There's a little background. Is I thought it was interesting. In the Greek mythology, in the pantheon of gods, there's a god called Kairos. And he's the god of opportunity. And we see statues of Kairos. He's running. He's got wings on his feet. And he's got a long tuft of hair coming down his forehead. You know, he could be starting a new fashion trend for the Greeks, and then the back of his head is shaved bald. What Kairos is he's the god of opportunity. And what he's saying, he's running and he's got wings on his feet because he's here and gone. He says, I pass by quickly. And they say, why do you have this hair on your forehead? He says, so you can grab hold of me. The only way you can grab hold of me is when I'm coming to you. When opportunity comes, you got to grab hold of it. Say, why is the back of your head bald? Because when I'm gone, I'm gone. Once I pass you by, you can't get hold of me. That's the imagery behind this word kairos. It's an instant, it's here, and then it's gone. God's allotted to each of us a certain amount of time. And it's precious time. We're to make the most of every opportunity to serve him. Have you had incidents where, I remember we were at, I don't remember if it was Kohl's or I can't remember what store it was at. It wasn't Kohl's. But anyway, Trish and I get on an elevator and you know, a lot of times, a lot of people, there's just one guy came on the elevator and I just felt this conviction to talk to him. And I didn't talk to him. And we went our separate ways. And it's haunted me when I think about it, because I think, you know, I clearly had God telling me, speak to this guy, and I didn't. And the opportunity is gone. Who knows if I'll ever see him again? Who knows what was going on? But God wanted to use me to, who knows what would have become of that. But we're to take advantage of those opportunities, because they're gone, and you can't get them back. And so it's crucial to be aware and alert and courageous enough to open our mouths when we have an opportunity. God's given us a certain amount of time, and we don't know how much time we'll have. Whether it's the guy on the elevator, whether it's the lady next to you at the doctor's office, you may have these things. But beyond that, we have the day-to-day time, your time raising your kids, the time you have with your grandkids, with your spouse. What do we do with that time? One day, the day's going to come for one of us that whoever goes first, my wife and I, that we would give anything for just 10 more minutes. What do we do with the time while we have it? John MacArthur, in his commentary on Ephesians, he tells the story of a man named Kephas Sampangi. And his story's in a book called The Distant Grief. He was a national pastor in Africa. And it says he barely escaped with his family from brutal oppression and terror from his home country of Uganda. And in the persecution of Uganda, they were able to escape, and they went to Philadelphia, where a group of Christians was caring for them in Philadelphia. And one day his wife says, tomorrow I'm going to go and buy some clothes for the children. And as soon as she said that, both her and her husband just broke into tears. They had been living for years under such fear that they had never even dared to say the word tomorrow. And they were just stunned. It's like, this is the first time we've said the word tomorrow in years, because we didn't know how much time we had. And then MacArthur reminds us, we may not all live under that kind of a threat of imminent death, but none of us has a guarantee of tomorrow. We don't know when our last minute will be. We have today. We have now. We have this moment, and that's all we have. And we're told the days are evil. And so what we do with our time, again, what do you do with your time? Me? We have all kinds of things that we can spend our time in front of the TV. We can spend it on social media. Hours can go by on social media. Or we can spend it in Bible reading, in prayer. All kinds of ways to spend our time. And everybody's individual context varies. I can't make a plan for your life. You can't make a plan for my life. We all answer to God. We all just see the tip of the iceberg. All of our time, all of our money, everything we do, God is the one that we have to give account of our stewardship for. And we need to pray for wisdom. Jesus had sent his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. And remember, when he's on his way up to Jerusalem, he's moving with a determination that scares the apostles. But we never see Jesus running around frantically trying to get stuff done. We never see him rushing everywhere out of breath trying to get everything done. No, he took the time to focus on his Father's will for him. Now, there's all kinds of things that need to be done. There's all kinds of needs and all kinds of things people will want you to do. But Jesus focused on what God had for him to do. And as crucial as this is, as precious as time is, you can waste it not just by being lazy and staying in front of the TV too much. You can also waste it by all kinds of activity that God never called you to anyway. To spend it wisely and not in a blur of activity. And so we're told, remember Mary and Martha. We understand the gravity of time, but we don't push the panic button and get busy doing stuff. No, we're to understand in verse 17, not to be unwise, but to understand what the will of the Lord is. And he contrasts, he's talking about don't be unwise, don't be foolish. What's the other side of it? What is wisdom? It's understanding what the will of the Lord is. Certainly we read our Bible. He gives us his word. But more specifically, what is his will for me in my life? He's gifted us all different ways, and he's through feedback from the church, we know the different kinds of, we begin to see ways he's gifted us, things he would have us spend our time doing. But ultimately, it's seeing ourselves as children of the kingdom, living in the time and place where we live. the context of where we live. We're children of the kingdom. That is that the power of the age to come is broken into our lives. Remember, Jesus and John the Baptist said, the kingdom of God is at hand. The rule and reign of God is breaking through into this day-to-day world in which we live. And the kingdom of God in our age, in the church age, is born-again Christians, where God has, the power of the kingdom to come has entered into your life. And you're living with a whole bunch of people that aren't experiencing anything like that. And we live our lives in a world where most people are the knowledge of the kingdom of God is foreign to them. And wisdom is applied to our specific situation and context and the times in which we live. Wisdom is applying the word of God to the context in which we live. A.T. Lincoln says this. He says, believers have to live out the life of the age to come, which they already enjoy, in a surrounding moral climate which is predominantly evil. From another perspective, however, the present is the time of opportunity for believers, the acceptable time of salvation and of response to that salvation, the time in which to produce the good works that counteract the evil around them. So we're people who are in the kingdom of God. We're in God's kingdom now, but we're living in the city of man, in the world under the sway of the wicked one. But it's a great opportunity for us. It's a great opportunity. This is the time we have to share Christ with people and to make a difference for the kingdom of God. It's been pointed out, one thing you can't do in heaven. Heaven's our ultimate end, our ultimate desire and delight. But one thing you can't do in heaven is lead someone to Christ. You can't share the gospel with somebody and have a person come from death to life. This is our only opportunity to win souls for Christ and to make an impact for the kingdom of God. So Lincoln says, understanding the Lord's will for the present time and avoiding folly means recognizing the nature of the times in which one lives and making the most of opportunities for good in the overlap of the ages. We have a context in which we live, but the message and the answer still remains the same. But we have all kinds of communication, different, it's an information age, there's technology, there's all kinds of things. But then there's just the basic mindset of people that we live our lives around. And it behooves us to sort of understand where people are coming from in the world around us. And you probably pretty much do just from interacting with them. But we're in a very secularized culture. Secularization is making the culture secular. Secular is just of this world. Basically, the goodbye to God and anything supernatural, and just this present world life. And if you're going to have any fulfillment, it's in this present life in which we live. Albert Mohler shares something interesting. That secular sociologists 50 or more years ago predicted that in the modern world, what you're going to see as the world becomes secularized here and now is you're going to see a decline in the influence of all religion, and it's just going to be relegated to being passé and quaint and then passing, and it's just going to lose its influence. It's going to lose its numbers. It's going to, more and more and more people, man's going to realize, hey, look, we have all this technology. We have all this scientific understanding. We have modern conveniences. We can send a man to the moon. We can do all these things. We don't need religion anymore. It's the realization of Adam and Eve in the garden, human autonomy, onto Babel, man the measure, and it's just the fruition of man's rebellion against God. He thinks he's coming unto his own. He's just casting off the restraints of his creator more and more. But they predicted that what you'll see is more and more in the world, less influence, and religion just sort of going away as man just goes about his business as modern man. And one of the brilliant sociologist was Peter Berger. And Al Mohler just tells how Peter Berger says what we predicted would happen when you look at Western Europe, it has happened. If you go to Western Europe, you're looking at, I don't know, 7% or less than 10% of people claiming any religious affiliation, Church of England or anything, and even less people going to church. And he says it has effectively happened in Western Europe as we thought it would. But then about 20 years ago, when they were evaluating, they said, but there's some things that we weren't expecting. You look at Africa, South America, places like that where God's actually working and people are coming to faith and quote religion is taking. There's a lot of syncretism and people mixing tribal religions with Christianity, and there's a lot of need for sound doctrine, but there's life in some of these places in South America and all. But they said in Western Europe it happened just like we thought it would. It's secularized. They said America, though, has been a surprise. America hasn't worked out the way we thought it would. We thought America would be secularized too, but it hasn't done that. There's pockets. He said if you look at the college campuses are like little pockets of Europe, but the population at large, 90% of the people still say they're Christians. 90% of the people say they still believe in God. And they said, so we were wrong. But then Hal Mulder says, then Peter Berger came back shortly before his death and says, no, you know what? We weren't wrong. We were right about America. America has been secularized, but just not in the way we thought it would. It wasn't the aggressive, hardline secularization. It was a pluralized secularization. And this is what they say. If you ask the average person in America, if you're a Christian, most of them would say yes. And if you ask them if they believe in God, most of them would say yes. But the difference, as far as you start pressing to see what doctrine they believe, who God is, who Christ is, there's nothing there. No effect, no difference in their lives. Basically, what you have is a lot of people who just sort of think what's required is to believe in the existence of God. I used to be that way. Whatever I was living my life, hey, I believe in God, meaning I believe God exists, and well, that's enough. God bless America. Help us and give us what we want, but don't make any moral demands on me. Don't tell me how to live my life. Don't require any sacrifice of me other than believing you exist, and I'll just go on and live my life and expect you to bless me, and I'll be very angry at you if something bad happens. Why would a God of love let this happen? And when you look at it that way, America has been in large part secularized. I personally think there's a lot of born-again people in America, a lot more. We're much farther behind Europe in that respect. But that's the culture in which we live, and that's why you kind of wonder. I think it's correct, because you kind of wonder how so many things don't seem to change. Well, it's a pluralized secularization, and Al Mohler says what it results in is people living an as-if life. People are skeptical and sort of like Pilate, what is truth? And there's all these different ideas out there, and people, even though they may not sit down and consciously think about it, they sort of live their lives as people who have no hope. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And they're living what Al Mohler calls an as-if life. Ultimately, life doesn't have any meaning. But we got to live our lives as if it does, because it's unbearable to think otherwise. And so a lot of people are just living as-if lives. They don't see much real meaning to anything. They don't see you have your truth, I have my truth. Who knows what the truth is? But we still expect murderers to be put in prison. We still expect certain rules to be followed. We have to live as if lives, because a secular life is unlivable. You got to have laws. You got to have rules. And no one can live an as if life. And so Al Mohler just says that's the culture that we as Christians live our lives in. And one advantage we have is that the truth always shines through. The truth shines through all the lies that are out there. and all the contradictions that are out there. And there are a lot of contradictions. You know, he points out the LGBTQ community. All these people marching under one banner, marching in the same parade, celebrating their oneness and their unity, when in the reality is, even within the community, there's fundamentally contradictory beliefs. For 20 or more years, probably 40 years, the gay rights movement has been trying to get you to get everybody to believe you're born. This is how you're born. This is a fixed thing. But at the same time, under the same flag, the transgender movement is saying, "No, it's fluid. I could start college as a man and graduate as a woman. Maybe down the road, I may want to be the other way. No, it's a fluid thing. You change it as you determine what you want to be." Those are contradictory beliefs, but they're right under the same flag. Or you'll have where a lot of millennials will be saying, "Yeah, I think you should." We're to the point now where we'll give kids medications to prevent their bodies from developing when they reach puberty and let them decide at that young age what they want to be. And human autonomy, no one else can make that decision for them. They have to make that decision. But then the very same people then will have one of these gender reveal parties where you shoot the smoke out or whatever, and if it's pink, it means one thing, and if it's blue, it means something else. And the very same people don't see the contradiction in their own understanding of reality. All of these things are part of the blindness that the world has, that the enemy has got people living under in our age, in our day. And now that I've totally cheered everybody up about the condition in which we live, what's the hope in all this? The hope is what it's always been. Man has always been blinded in rebellion against God. Yes, we understand the age in which we live. We have means of communication and things like that that we didn't have before. But the fundamental nature of the human heart is not changed, nor is the nature and the truth of God changed. You still have blind rebels shaking their fists at God, wanting nothing to do with him. And you have the truth of God and the Holy Spirit of God who can break through all these things. And as we enter into conversations with them, reach out to them, the Holy Spirit is able to bless that. So how does all this play out practically for us? How do we redeem the time and the culture in which we live? The Apostle Paul, he's going on to being the Spirit-filled life, the life filled with the Spirit, the life filled with Christ. That's the answer. The answer is what it's always been. And it's the only answer that it's ever been. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the hope among the Gentiles. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's being filled and consumed with him. Just let it sink into you, thinking of Christ living in you. If anybody's going to reach people who are blind in the secular age, who's it going to be? It's going to be Christ, and he's in you, using you to reach lost people. Brian Chappell says it this way, and I think this is very helpful. He talks about this college campus minister, and he didn't give his name, but the guy points out, he says that when you come to faith in Christ, three things happen. You start reading your Bible, and you start using the Bible as a guide to life. You say, how do I live my life? What's the right thing to do? How do I go about living my life? And it becomes sort of a Boy Scouts guide for life. It can. You learn the ways of the Bible, you learn the rules of life, and you start living your life in a different manner. But then you begin to realize, too, I'm supposed to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. I need to learn how to think correctly as well. And so you begin to take a closer look at doctrine, and you begin to see there's a doctrine of the Trinity, and there's all these different doctrines of the faith. And you realize, I need to learn right doctrine. I need to learn to think correctly. But he says, neither one of those can be your integration point. And what he means by integration points is the integration point is where the promises of God, the word of God, intersects with your personal identity, who you are as a person. And if your intersection point is the things you do and don't do and how you live your life, that's going to be your point of identity. And what are you going to be? You're going to be a self-righteous Pharisee, judgmental of other people, critiquing other people. And that's what you're going to be about. That's going to be who you are. If your integration point is what you think, and it's in your mind, what you think is where the word of God meets with your soul, with your identity, you're going to be a good debater, a rationalistic debater, and you're going to be preoccupied with correcting everybody else's faulty doctrine and their doctrinal flaws, and you're going to be arguing all the time with people and pointing out places where people aren't correct in what they're doing. He says, you can't let these go. You have to live a life a certain way. If you're going to walk with Christ, you can't be living in sin and have fellowship with him. And your doctrine has to be right. You have to be abiding in his word. And who God is matters. Am I worshiping the true and living God of the Bible? Doctrine is absolutely crucial. So without letting either one of these things go, that's not the point of intersection. That's not where our identity is found in what we do and what we think. Rather, it's this. It's the reality of our union with Christ. When you believe in Christ, you believe literally into him. And the imagery is you're going through a door into another room. You enter into Christ. And the Bible says, Jesus says, my Father and I come into you and make our home with you. And you're in union with Christ. And Brian Chappell says, that's where our point of integration has to be. Our identity as Christians is not in what we do or what we think. It's in our union with Jesus Christ, the living person, God himself, living in you, the hope of glory, and then shining that forth. That's what it's all about. The entire Christian life is about that. My union with Christ, becoming more aware of it, treasuring it enough to seek it more. Paul says that I might know him. It's like Paul knew him. What's he talking about? He said, I'm not like I want to. Your Christian life isn't the end of your journey. We give our testimonies and it's like, and then I found Christ. 45 minutes of the old life and now I've found Christ. That's just the beginning. That's the beginning of our journey. Paul says that I might know him more and more and more, to know him, to live in this union with Christ and then let that live out into my life. Brian Chappell says, only when the integration point of our faith is knowing and living out the fullness of the person of Jesus Christ will his person and witness be the true preoccupations that fill our lives. Right doing and thinking are necessary for this proper filling, but Christ alone is the aim and the object and the goal of what we do and think. Now, I said, general enough, I can't tell you how this manifests itself in your personal life. But it's specific enough to know that if this is our priorities, if this is the priority of our lives and our focus, we're going to be seeing ourselves transformed more and more. Jesus said, he didn't say you reflect the light of the world in the Sermon on the Mount. He said you are the light of the world. If you're a Christian person, Christ lives in you. Jesus says you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. So much of the Christian life is understanding more and more what we are in Christ and being that, living that out. I think that's what Paul meant when he says to live is Christ and to die is gain. My life is consumed with the Lord Jesus Christ. My life is consumed with him that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and so on. To live is Christ, and then to die is just gain. It's far better to die and be with him in glory, to be perfectly conformed to his image. And that's why Martin Luther, I believe, said the goal of the Christian life is to be Christ to our neighbor. because he doesn't want us to just live in a life of fellowship with him in a lost world where he would just take us home to be with him. But he wants us to share that with other people and to open our mouths and to love them. And more and more as our focus is on our union with him, knowing him, the overflow of that, reaching the people who are around us that God's placed in our lives. One of my study Bible notes says this: the most effective outreach program consists of producing people who radiate goodness, righteousness, and truth. Such Christians, by their very lives, convict sinners, validate God's law and judgment, and confirm the power of the gospel. And then the Holy Spirit uses that to open people's eyes and convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment and bring people to faith in Christ. So another way to put it is, as Jesus said, loving God and loving our neighbor is the goal of the Christian life. Augustine says this: so anyone who thinks that he has understood the divine scriptures or any part of them, but cannot by his understanding build up this double love of God and neighbor, has not yet succeeded in understanding them. So I can have a head full of Bible knowledge, but if it's not increasing my love for God and for my neighbor, I still am not understanding them rightly. Something's still wrong with my understanding. And so I would say that as a resolution for the year, focusing on prioritizing my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, valuing my union with him, attempting to value it in some semblance of what it should be valued as. What could possibly be more important than my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? This, of course, involves abiding in his word. It involves serious prayer before him, beginning with me. That's my resolution, to be more serious about seeking the Lord and seeing other people come to know him as a resolution by the grace of God. We need the Holy Spirit for all this. People live in darkness. The Holy Spirit has to work through all this, but he's promised. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. The Holy Spirit, when you're sharing Christ with people in the gospel of Christ, you can know the Holy Spirit's going to be drawing people to himself. And so I'll leave you with that. Carol and Aaron sang, to seize the day, seize whatever you can, because life slips away just like the hourglass sand. I encourage you and myself to seize the day by redeeming the time, taking advantage of every opportunity, making our consuming passion knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and making him known to everyone we can. Begin with the time we have with our family. Think of all the ways we let that time go in mundane things. Our family, our friends, our neighbors, and then out from there. Next week, God willing, we're going to begin a study of a new book that I think is going to really help us as we just begin to focus on these things. It's going to help us to live out our union with Christ in light of his second coming, as a guide for us to live this union of Christ, to flesh it out into our lives with an ever eye to his second coming in glory. It's the book of 1 Thessalonians. God willing, we will start studying that next week. Well, Father, I want to thank you for your word. As always, Lord, I pray that each one of us would take and consider what we've talked about this morning, would hold fast that which is good, or reject anything that's not. But I pray, Lord, that the priority of our life would be our relationship with you, our union with you, which is eternal. And that would be the priority of our lives. And then right under that, seeing those around us brought into that same union with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.